We turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. In this rather short verse, we find a lot of powerful teachings. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there's several works that we actually read about in that verse, and it's going to roughly divide into two major categories. There are works that we have to do, and there are works that God does. And we also see that God's works, what he will do, is going to depend upon what we do as far as our works that he's requiring. There are conditions that we have to meet, works we must do in order for God to be willing to do the works that he's describing here. Now, we do have the assurance that God is faithful and he is righteous. And if we do our part, if we do what he commands us to do in this verse, there's no question, there's no doubt about what he's going to do. He will fulfill what he says. He is going to do his works when we do what he says we must do, what he requires in order for him to do those works. This morning we want to look at our part, the works that we have to do in order for us to receive these blessings that God will do by his work, the blessings of God forgiving us our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Those are the blessings in store for us if we do the things that God says we have to do right here. Now, it may look on the surface like God is only telling us one thing to do, and that's to confess our sins. We're going to start off with that, but we're going to see there's at least something else very major that's implied there that we want to look at. So the focus of our study this morning is going to be on our works that we have to do in order to receive God's forgiveness and the cleansing of our hearts from all unrighteousness that he's promising there. And Lord willing, next week we will focus on the works that God will do if we do these works that he teaches us we must. Now, there in 1 John 1 and verse 9, that first statement, he says, if we confess our sins. So there's that conditional word, if, that two-letter word that means we have to do this in order for God to do what he says he will do. It's a condition that God has established and requires. Now, some people have the mistaken notion that if we ever have to do anything in order for God to do some work, that somehow that takes away from God's work, or somehow that makes it like his work is not sufficient. No, God has all power, and the works that he does whenever he does anything is sufficient to do whatever it is that he says he's going to do. But God also, as creator, has the right to say he's going to do certain things only if we do certain things. It is certainly within God's realm and his prerogative to set conditions, for him to require actions, works on our part, in order for him to fulfill whatever promise that he's making. And that certainly is the case here. He says, if we confess our sins. So whatever that we're looking for or desiring or expecting for God to do, that forgiving of our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness in this verse, that is contingent upon our confessing our sins. So we want to start with that. Now, if we turn to Proverbs chapter 28 in the Old Testament, in fact, this is well after the giving of the Old Testament law. This is a general statement of how God works. And we see that it's consistent with what we're reading in 1 John 1:9, or what we just read there. This principle, or these principles that God operates by, it's not something new to the New Testament. Now, of course, the law, the particular commandments that were given through Christ, are different from those that God gave to his people Israel in the Old Testament, or that he gave to the patriarchs before Moses. The laws and the covenant that we're under is different. It's new. But the principles that God operates by are not new, because God hasn't changed. And we look at certain timeless elements or ways in which God works and conditions that he has. We read over and over again in the Old and the New Testament that the righteous are justified by faith. When did God decide that man would have to believe and man would have to obey him in order for God to receive him, in order for God to bless him? I mean, that's something that God established in the beginning, literally. And it's always been that way. This principle that God requires us to confess and forsake our sins in order for us to obtain His mercy. Well, that we read here in this verse. It was not new to the time of Solomon or when the book of Proverbs was written. It's not new to the New Testament either, this principle that we're reading about in Proverbs 28, verse 13. He says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." I mean, when did that become true? I mean, that became true from the very beginning when God put man on this earth. And he there says that we have to confess and forsake our sins in order to have mercy from God. And that if we cover our sins, we will not prosper. Well, we see that confession brought up here again. Now, that other element we see mentioned, that forsaking of those sins. What we know of as the teachings about repentance. We're not going to read that word repentance in 1 John 1:9. It is implied, and that's another major point that we want to cover this morning. But just for right now, he says again that we have to confess our sins, which does not go along with trying to cover our sins. And if we're trying to cover our sins, we're not going to prosper. Now, that opposite of acknowledging or confessing that we've done wrong. I mean, what is the tendency that man has? What is the great temptation if we have done something wrong? It's going to be to try to cover that in some way. Now, there are lots of ways in which we as people can come up with to try to cover up our wrongdoings rather than to confess them. Now, are we going to obtain God's mercy without confessing? We won't. He says that right here. We just saw that in 1 John 1:9 also. We're not going to have forgiveness. We're not going to be cleansed from all unrighteousness if we're hiding our sins, trying to cover them up, if we are not confessing them. Now, we've mentioned how this does go back to the very beginning. What was the first sin that was committed? We know that Eve and Adam ate of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, that is covered. And then what did they do in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8? The first thing that happened after they committed the sin, and when their eyes were opened, they knew they were naked, it says in verse 7. So they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons. And then in verse 8 it says, "They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." So they did the first thing that people, lots of people ever after have attempted in some way or another. And sometimes we're going to be tempted when we're guilty of something to try to hide. We may try to hide ourselves. We may try in some way to hide what we've done. But that doesn't go along with confessing, does it? I mean, that's really part of the opposite of trying to cover one's sin. So trying to hide ourselves or hide our sins from coming out in the open or being known, that's not something that is going to meet God's conditions. We're not going to obtain His mercy if we're trying to do that. And how successful were Adam and Eve in hiding from God there? I mean, they weren't at all. And how successful are we going to be if we're trying to hide from God or try to hide our sins from Him? I mean, there's no way we can do that. I mean, we can try all we want to, but it's not going to succeed. We're going to fail, and we're then going to fail in obtaining His mercy. I mean, once we're guilty of sin, what do we need? We need God's mercy then. And we're not going to get it if we're trying to hide ourselves or hide our sins. Now, in Genesis chapter 18, we have one of the most righteous people that ever lived on this earth, the woman Sarah, Abraham's wife, the one that God says that even Christian women today are her daughters when they follow her works, her righteousness, the faith and righteous works that she did. That's in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 6 that we're not going to read now. You can just make a note of that reference just to show how great Sarah was in God's sight. She's also included in Hebrews 11 among all those examples of faith. By faith, she did those things that she did that were righteous before God. So she's upheld in the Bible as one of the great examples of men or women. Well, Sarah was guilty of something here in Genesis chapter 18. We're not reading this to try to tear Sarah down. It's just showing how common and easy it is to fall into this kind of a trap. I mean, if it happened to Sarah, as great as she was, it can happen to any of us. And in verse 10 of Genesis 18, the Lord said, I will return, certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. What is the other thing that we will be tempted to do? It just almost as a reflex when we've done something, deny it. Maybe without it thinking about it. Now, Sarah, it says the reason was because she was afraid. Well, that happens to all of us. If you're guilty of something and get caught, I mean, there's an element of fear of consequences. In this case, it was the Lord himself who had appeared with these angels to Abraham there in the plains of Mamre, going back to the very first verse of the chapter. Here being in the presence of the Lord and hearing God's word spoken, when it is stated, why did she laugh when God asked that question? I mean, you can understand why Sarah would be afraid. But she denied, but that was false. I mean, she did it. Of course, the Lord said, no, but you did laugh. So there was no question about whether she'd actually done it. But that temptation to deny. But if we're denying, that's obviously not confessing. And that's not going to be the way we obtain God's mercy, by denying what we've done. So as strong as the temptation as that may be, as great as our fear may be of consequences or punishments that will come when we admit what we've done. And we could spend the rest of this morning and beyond looking at that fact that God does bring upon us certain consequences for doing what is wrong, for sinning against Him. We may have to reap those consequences by acknowledging, confessing what we've done. Well, of course, God knows it anyway. He's very capable of bringing those consequences on us, even if we do deny it. But the fact is, if we're denying it, we're not confessing and we're not obtaining God's mercy. Now, which is worse, to have to endure certain consequences for something wrong you've done, but then to obtain God's ultimate mercy and have one's sins forgiven and to be able to be cleansed from all unrighteousness and ultimately to have eternal life, or to try to avoid some temporary consequences that will have effect in this life, but then lose your soul in eternity? I mean, if we think about it like we should, there's no advantage at all to denying what we've done. That's only hurting ourselves. Now, how many ways do men come up with excuses for what they've done? So it may not literally be hiding or out and out denying, but to come up with excuses, rationalizations. Well, it was okay because. And how many of us don't have at least some talent in that, to be able to come up with a good reason to explain what we've done and to be able to justify ourselves? Well, I did that, I had to do that because. Well, that's not new either. That's been around for a long time. King Saul was maybe one of the best of all time at that. But in 1 Samuel chapter 13, if we go over there to that chapter, he made a sacrifice that he wasn't authorized to make. He was a Benjamite, not a Levite. It says in verse 6 that, or verse 5 of 1 Samuel 13, that the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now to me, upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. Of course, then he was told those excuses weren't valid, that he was guilty of sin. But how many excuses did he have right there? I mean, if one is good, you might as well give three or four, right? Well, that's the way Saul approached it, but how many of them were acceptable to God? How many excuses are valid for doing what is wrong? How many excuses are acceptable to God for committing sin? There is no excuse. So why should we try? I mean, that does not go along with confessing our sins when we're trying to make excuses. Now, a big part of this that he does, if you notice there in those words that he gave, where was he putting the blame? He wasn't taking responsibility himself, blaming himself. He was shifting it off and blaming others. Now, how many people do that as part of their excuses? Well, I had to do this because of somebody else and start blaming them. It's because they did that, then I had to do this. I mean, that Saul was doing it. It's classic. People still do it. I don't think any one of us in here are innocent, at least at some point in our lives, of doing that. Certainly when we were children. I mean, when do people learn to start doing this? I mean, as soon as somebody learns to talk, I mean, basically is when they'll start doing that. Those excuses will start coming out, blaming somebody else for what they've done. We tried to follow a rule in our house where you got to say what you've done. Don't come and start, because what they'll go is to tell them what somebody else did, but they don't want to say anything about what they did. I mean, we all have that tendency, don't we? But we want to put ourselves in the best light, put all the blame on somebody else, and tell all the bad things they did for why we did whatever we did. But God doesn't accept that. He didn't from Saul. He doesn't from anybody else. In chapter 15, there was Saul again doing something that is not along the lines of confessing one's sins. In this case, he was told to utterly destroy all the Amalekites. He didn't do it. He spared the king and the best of the animals. And in verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be thou the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." So now he uses a preemptive strike here before he can even be rebuked or asked, "What have you done?" He greets him and says, "I've done it, I've obeyed." So he starts off with immediately trying to establish his righteousness. So Samuel said in verse 14, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" If he had obeyed the commandment of the Lord like he claimed to have, then what should Samuel have been hearing at that moment? It should have been blessed silence. There should have been no animals around to be making any noise. If dead animals don't, dead cows don't move, dead sheep don't go bad, right? We all know that. So Samuel was hearing these sounds from the animals, which was proof itself that he hadn't obeyed. And that's exactly what he says. But then verse 15, Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." So there's more blaming others. And so then Samuel brings God word to him, his word to him in verse 19. He asks and says, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." What's he doing now? The same thing that just about everybody else who's ever lived has tried: argue about it. So make excuses, blame others, then start arguing the facts. What ends up happening? Of course, he's arguing with God when he's arguing with his prophet, and eventually he's argued down and has nowhere to go but to admit it. And so he finally confesses, but it's in spite of everything. But all these things that we are tempted to do other than confess is not going to be successful, and it's not going to cause us to obtain God's mercies and the blessings that he promises in 1 John 1:9. We can look at other things like in 2 Samuel 11, and I know we've studied that in our adult class here on Sunday mornings recently, but the efforts that David went to in 2 Samuel 11 to try to cover up what happened between him and Bathsheba, and that failed also. And, of course, there's another one, though, one of the most righteous ones who's ever lived on the earth, and any one of us can get caught up in all of these ways in which we're trying to hide or cover up, deny, argue, make excuses for wrong things that we've done. What we need to do is confess so that we can obtain God's mercy. It's interesting the way the Lord puts it in Joshua chapter 7. When we actually do confess, one of the good purposes of that, I mean, we have a purpose that's going to benefit ourselves directly by making ourselves eligible for God's mercy, His forgiveness, and being cleansed of all unrighteousness. But in this case, in Joshua chapter 7, this is when Achan had taken of the cursed things of Jericho, which they were forbidden to take of any of the spoil of that city when God made the walls fall and they conquered it. These were the first fruits of the land of Canaan, and God was reserving that for Himself according to the principle of the first fruits that God followed. And so He told the people that those things were forbidden for them to take. Well, Achan had taken some anyway. And of course, Israel was cursed as a result because God said that's what would happen if any one of them did that. Now, he was eventually found out. Well, he was one who literally hid the items that he had taken in his tent. So he had covered that up literally. And then he was not admitting anything when it was found out that Israel was cursed. The camp was. So then they were going to be bringing out the people to find out who did it. Verse 16 says, Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. At what point in this elaborate process was Achan sweating it out? Uh-oh. I mean, it starts off with the tribe, so he knows that he's been identified. I mean, doesn't he know that God knows he did it? Why didn't he just stop it right there? There's no reason to go through all of this. There's no reason for all the drama here. I did it. Why didn't he do that? I mean, was he hoping right down to the end that maybe it wouldn't be exposed that he was guilty? So you can see the efforts he's going to try to avoid admitting what he's done. And in verse 19, when he's identified, because, again, you can't hide from God. Verse 19, Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." Now, there's one of the things that we're accomplishing when we do finally acknowledge what we've done. That is a means by which we are bringing God glory. Because who is God and who are we? And when we're trying to hide things or deny things, then really what are we saying about God and His judgment? And what are we saying about God and His authority and His power? I mean, we're in essence saying that we don't believe He's going to see or know what's going on, or that He's going to righteously deal with it. That's not glorifying God. In Psalm 94, the Lord asked that great question concerning the wicked who try to hide the things that they do from Him. And the Lord said in verse 7 about the wicked, they say, "The Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, you brutish among the people, and you fools, then will you be wise. When will you be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity." We are giving an opportunity to acknowledge who God is and His authority and His righteousness when we will humble ourselves and confess, "Yes, I've done wrong against the Creator and against His will." Now, we should do that willingly and not because we're forced into it like Achan and like Saul and others. One of the things, though, that's implied with this, though, what kind of confession is the Lord requiring? Is it a confession? Is it just saying some words and just saying, "Yes, I did it," and that's enough, and we're going to obtain God's mercy from that? Or is there something implied there, something that's taught in many other scriptures that has to go along with this confession? What kind of confession is God talking about that He requires? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 tells us about two kinds of sorrow. And the confession that we make that will obtain God's mercy, the confession that we have to make to receive the conditions, or as a condition to receive what God promises in 1 John 1, 9, forgiving us our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness, we have to have sorrow, but not just any kind of sorrow. When we confess, it needs to be with a godly sorrow that works repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now, how many people, when they're forced into a situation, or when it comes out what they've done, are not then sorry because they got caught or because they're now going to have to suffer certain consequences of it? You think Achan was sorry there in Joshua chapter 7? I mean, was Saul sorry in 1 Samuel 15? Yeah, they were sorry then. And prisons are filled with sorry people. Well, that could be taken a couple of ways. But people that are very sorry about what their circumstances are, and that's for a reason, right? They're sorry they got caught. They're sorry they're being put in jail. They're sorry they're being punished. But what kind of sorrow do we need to have that God is going to accept and then provide His mercy, that He will then be willing to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? We have to confess, yes, but it has to have this godly sorrow with that works repentance. That repentance has to be there. Now, we could look at lots of examples of people who admitted they had done wrong, but hadn't repented. Pharaoh, look at Exodus chapter 9, 27 through 30. He said, "I've sinned." He did the same thing in Exodus 10, in verses 16 to 20. But when God brought those plagues on Egypt, was Pharaoh sorry when those plagues came? He was. He was sorry to have to suffer those things. What, did eventually he admit that he committed sin? He did. Did Pharaoh repent? He did not. In fact, if you read those passages in Exodus 9 and in Exodus 10, when he said, "I've sinned," the Lord knew that he was going to just go right back to his ways, that he hadn't actually changed anything. He didn't have a godly sorrow, and there was no repentance. He was saying the words, but he wasn't sincere, and he had not repented. What about Israel in the wilderness? We don't have time to read Numbers 14, 26 through 45, but that was the point where God finally said, "That's it." When the 10 spies gave an evil report on the land, there were 12 that went into the land of Canaan for 40 days and 40 nights that came back. Joshua and Caleb were the two that gave a good report and said, "God's able, He's going to give us the land like He said, let's go." The other 10 said, "No, the people are too many. They're giants. They got these big cities with walls and all of that." And they discouraged the hearts of the people, so they were going to appoint a captain to lead them back to Egypt. And they were even going to stone Moses and Aaron, Joshua, Caleb, when they were opposing that. So God said, "That's it. This generation is not going into the land of Canaan." He said, "You're going to wander in the wilderness until this generation dies out." And what did they do then? Well, then they said they sinned. If you read the end of Numbers chapter 14, they actually decided they were going to go fight now. No, we're going to show that we're sorry. We're going to go fight the Amalekites. They lost. God didn't bless them in that. But had those people actually repented? They were sorry to hear those words. They can't go into the land of Canaan. But right then, when God said, "Don't go fight the Amalekites, you're going to lose," they went and tried anyway. So even then, they weren't listening to God and obeying Him. If you look at the chapters that came right after that, that's Numbers 14 when they said, "We've sinned." Well, they had, but they kept doing it. In Numbers chapter 16, Korah led a rebellion, and many of the people got caught up in that, and there was a big plague that happened. That's in Numbers chapter 16 and 17. They're murmuring and complaining again and committing more sins in chapters 20 and 21. Then there's idolatry and fornication that they get caught up in, and 24,000 of them die in Numbers chapter 25. I mean, this goes on and on. And we have the words from Psalm 95, verses 8 through 11. "Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation," as He did with the people in the wilderness. Those people, He saw their works for those 40 years. The Holy Spirit swore in His wrath, "They will not enter into My rest." Now, that's not talking about Canaan. They were going to lose their souls. They weren't going to get to go to heaven because of their persistent wickedness. So when they said, "We've sinned," they confessed. Did they repent? That generation did not repent, and God didn't receive them. You can look at Balaam. His donkey talked to him in Numbers chapter 22. That should get somebody's attention. because the donkey was given sight of that giant angel that was blocking the road that Balaam was going down that God had told him, don't go. But he was trying to get to the king of Moab so he could get the riches. That's what he wanted. He wanted the money for cursing the people of Israel. God wouldn't let his mouth do it, but he was still trying. He wanted the money. He coveted it. And so he was going anyway when God told him not to. God sent an angel to block the road. He let the donkey see it. The donkey stopped. Balaam was beating his donkey for not going. And then Balaam was given sight of that angel. And then Balaam says, I've sinned. Did he repent? What was the next thing he did? When his mouth couldn't curse them, you read in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, he taught the king of Moab to send in women to entice the Israelites to commit fornication and to worship idols. That's the situation that occurred in chapter 25 where that lost where 24,000 of the people were killed in a plague. And so Balaam, not only did he not repent, he came up with a very clever way to get the money anyway. Well, if I can't do it with my mouth, I know God will curse them if they're committing these sins. So he taught the king of Moab to get them to commit sin so God would curse them that way. I mean, how unrepentant can you be? And he's given ever after as the model of what a false teacher is all about, their motives and their wickedness. He's one of the most wicked men we read about in the Bible. He admitted he sinned, but he didn't repent. King Saul, we've already seen that one in 1 Samuel 15. He eventually said, I've sinned. But he didn't repent. He said, come worship me now and honor me before the people. He still wanted the people, and that's what he was concerned about. That's what he loved, the favor of the people. That's why he had committed those sins in the first place. That was behind what he had done in chapter 13 and chapter 15. But he didn't repent. We have to repent. And our repentance has to be sincere and has to be with fruits to demonstrate that we truly, when we're confessing our sins, that we truly have turned away from them. The words that we saw there in Proverbs 28, verse 13 a while ago, he says, whoso confesses and forsakes his sin. We have to forsake it. We have to turn away from it. We have to have a change of mind. We're not going to do that anymore. We're now setting our sights to live differently from that point onward, not to do that ever again. And then we have to have works that are demonstrating that we are doing everything we can to avoid committing that sin again. And to whatever extent we can make restitution or make right the wrongs we've done, we're responsible for doing that. Luke chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, when the people came to be baptized of John the Baptist, Luke chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, what did John say to them when they came to him? It says, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So they came to him to be baptized, and they did confess their sins. But what did he tell them they had to do? What was required to go along with that confession? What good is a confession without repentance? And does he have to use the word repent in 1 John 1:9 to establish that that is one of God's conditions? No, it's implied because of all the teachings elsewhere in the Bible. You remember when the devil quoted from the Psalms the prophecy about Jesus that the angels would bear him up lest he dash his foot against a stone. God had promised his protection of Christ physically when he was on the earth. God had a way in which he had determined Jesus would die. He was going to be crucified on the cross. He wasn't going to let something else happen to get in the way of his plan. So he had promised the protection of his angels over Christ. And so the devil quoted that and said to Jesus, now jump off the pinnacle of the temple. The angels will catch you. Well, what did Jesus say? He says, it is written again. See, when the devil quoted scripture, he was misapplying it. He was taking one verse, one passage, something that God said, took it out all by itself and ignored the teachings of the rest of God's word. Jesus didn't do that. He took what God said there, and he says, and it is written again, and he quoted from Deuteronomy, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Well, did God have to quote that statement, that commandment in the psalm with the prophecy about Christ, as long as he didn't tempt the Lord? The fact that he said don't do that, it was implied that Jesus couldn't jump off the pinnacle of the temple and tempt the Lord and then expect that prophecy to be fulfilled. Now, Jesus understood that. But how many people today are treating the Bible, God's Word, the same way the devil did there in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. They're all over the place, and we have to be careful we're not doing that. How many people will go to scriptures that speak about the necessity of faith, that we have to believe in order to be saved, and then look at those verses, take that out, and then ignore the rest of the teachings, and then we'll say, but that's all we have to do. Faith only will save a man. Well, that is never taught in scripture. How many times do we read in God's word that a faith that God requires has to have works of obedience to accompany it? Again, that goes back to the very beginning, and it's all the way through. So does every time God mention the word faith, does he have to say, and that means you also have to obey? Well, that's how what he defines a living faith as, James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Well, in the same manner, when he commands confession, he teaches in Old and New Testaments that a confession that God is going to receive is one that is sincere, that goes along with repentance in order to receive God's mercy. So every time he uses the word confess, does he have to also mention the word repent? He doesn't have to every time. He teaches that. It's our job to go look at all those scriptures to see that point. So he doesn't use the word repent in 1 John 1, 9. And that's the point now. He doesn't use the word there, but it is implied. The kind of confession that he's talking about that will then enable us to receive those blessings from God, it requires repentance, and repentance that is accompanied by fruits. Luke chapter 19 is another example of it with Zacchaeus. We all know that story. A little short guy, and he had to climb up in a sycamore tree so he could see Jesus coming along. Well, Jesus saw him up there in the tree, and in verse 5, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. That's Luke 19, verse 5. Verse 6, he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when he saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Is this man trying to hide what he's done? Is he denying it? Is he making excuses? Is he blaming somebody else? Or is he admitting, is he confessing, I've done wrong in the things that I've taken from others in this way? He's admitting it, but what do we also see? Do we see repentance here? We see repentance, and he says, I'm going to give back fourfold according to what I've taken wrongly. So here was a man that understood that he was guilty of sin, admits it, he's confessing his sins, and he's repentant, and that repentance has fruits. And so what does Jesus say about that? In verse 9, he says, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. This day. Now, why not before? Well, the man hadn't confessed and repented before, had he? But now he is, and so he was going to receive God's mercy for that. And so those conditions were met, and he was going to receive those good works of God in return. Same thing happened in Acts chapter 19, verses 18 through 20 in Ephesus. Many there, it says, believed and came and confessed and showed their deeds. That's in Acts chapter 19, verse 18. Acts 19:19 says, many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Well, what makes God's word prevail? Well, again, when we glorify God by making confession, and then especially then when we repent and we show our deeds as they did. Now, these people didn't just say, well, when we were following witchcraft and these other false religions, we were wrong in that. I mean, clearly they're admitting that, but what are they also doing? They've repented, and how do they demonstrate their repentance? Well, they're getting rid of all the books and things that they had been following. These are all their false books. These are all the things they had that they were following before down that broad road that leads to destruction. And when you put it all together, that was worth quite a sum of money, 50,000 pieces of silver. How many pieces did Judas betray Jesus for? 30. So here's 50,000. That's a lot of money, isn't it? Well, they didn't say, well, let's just sell all this. Look at all the money we'll have for the church, and we can spread the gospel to how many places with all that money? No, that wouldn't have been right. Why not? They sell that book, somebody else reads it. What do they do? I mean, you can't have somebody else to get that false material so they can read it and follow it and go to hell themselves. I mean, that wasn't going to be acceptable. So when they're repenting of it, what did they determine needed to be done with all that? get rid of it. And they destroyed it. They got rid of it. And I mean, that showed their repentance. They weren't going to look at that stuff anymore. They didn't want to have it themselves. They didn't want to have anybody else to have it either. And so now they were going to listen to God's word and follow it. So these people had confessed and they repented and did so sincerely. That's what we have to do. That's what 1 John 1:9 is also teaching. When we do our works, those works that God requires, then we will receive the works that God says He will do, also in that verse, which we want to study next week, Lord willing. For now we'll close in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. He makes a commandment to everybody here, and this is for all men who've ever lived since Christ. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." We all have to be willing to confess our sins, and we all are required by God to repent of them. This is part of what we have to do initially to become a Christian. Then we can be baptized into Him and obtain the forgiveness of our sins, and God will also then start that work of cleansing us from all unrighteousness, which we want to study more about, Lord willing, next week. But tonight, this morning, the question is, have you obeyed what He says there in Acts 2:38? If you need to repent of your sins, this is an opportunity for you to do that. If you're ready to confess your faith in Christ before men, having repented of your sins so you can be baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins, we're encouraging you to do that very thing right now. If you are a Christian and if you have been caught up in sin, if you need to confess and repent, if you need to make things right this morning, you have that opportunity as well. Anyone that needs to come right now, please do so while we stand and sing.